I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, page 1180 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 9, it says, "This then is how you should pray." And Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." And in Luke chapter 11, we're given the context of this. It says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' And then he told them how to pray, saying, 'Father,' or 'Our Father' in Matthew." Let's begin with prayer. Wow, Father, again, I want to thank you for bringing us all together here. It was great to just be in your presence and to worship you. We were reminded that you are a holy God, but yet we are invited to come into your presence because we've been forgiven, because we have Jesus as our Savior, and he has made it possible for us to come to the Father. Thank you for each person here, Lord. I pray that you may bless each one, reveal yourself more deeply to each one. Pray that we may hear from you and rejoice that we can hear from you. And so may your blessing rest upon us, your congregation, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So the reason I decided to speak on the topic of fatherhood is because that's the topic that I spent some time with on Thursday at BQ. And just so that you know, when... You know, on Thursday nights, we come at certain questions and issues that people have, and we come at it with apologetics. We attack issues by using reason and logic and pointing to evidence. And so it's really from the bottom up, as it were. When we come to the scriptures, it is from the top down. It's revelation, God revealing to us his thoughts. And I don't see any conflict between reason and revelation. In due time, we find that we meet, and there's an overlap there. And we begin to see the same truths. Today, I want to look at this theme of fatherhood, especially as it relates to God. And as we read in Luke, the disciples... You know, they had been observing Jesus praying, and they probably noticed that when Jesus prays, things happen. And they wanted to be able to experience prayer in the same way and know, you know, what that was about. And so they come up to Jesus and say, "Could you teach us how to pray?" And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't begin by giving them a method of how to pray. They may be asking, "How do we pray?" And Jesus is going to teach them, first, you have to know who you are praying to. It's the who rather than the how. And again, it's the same with worship. You know, when we start asking questions about how should we worship, again, the scriptures would begin by saying, first, let's talk about who it is that we worship, because everything else will follow from that. And so Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about, when you come into prayer, how do you orient yourself to God? How do you approach him? What do you say, given who God is? You know, I remember once I went to court. A police officer gave me a ticket, and I completely thought it was unjust. Disagreed with him completely. So we went to court, When he was standing in front of the judge, he was always referring to him or calling him, "Your worship, your worship. This is what happened, your worship." I'm going, "There's no way I'm going to call him your worship." Like, when I use the word worship, that involves deity and divinity and God. I'm not, I didn't call him dude or anything like that either. But, you know, you're standing in front of somebody. It's in a certain context. How do you talk? And so I called him judge, and I lost the case. On other occasions, you know, I mean, the queen comes to Ottawa, and people have to know, it's royalty, your highness, or you're going for an interview. You're asking yourself that question. How do I talk to this person, you know, the president? How do I talk to him? Like, do I call him by his first name? Maybe not. Maybe that's not the right thing to do. Or do I say, sir? You know, I mean, we struggle with that issue, depending on who we're talking to. So, hey, when we come before God, what's the right way to address him? How should we talk? I mean, should we say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, omnipotent King, sovereign ruler, judge of all the earth"? None of those are wrong, and they're biblical. But is that how Jesus, like when people are asking Jesus, how should we approach God? Do we approach him as the creator, as a king, as a judge? Exactly how should I approach him? Really important question. We've gotten so used to this answer that, I mean, really, if you would have heard it, like even, you know, as the disciples would have heard it, or it would blow your mind away what Jesus has to say. He says, when you come to talk to God, to pray to God, to address him, your first words out of your mouth should be, "Our Father." Father. Whoa. That must have been a shock. I mean, each person probably has all kinds of, you know, different emotions and thoughts that will come to you when you think of that word, "Speak to the Father." But really, let's try to unpack this a little bit together. What was Jesus saying? What did he want his disciples to think about and to experience? I mean, certainly it would mean, okay, this is the one who gave me life. In Malachi 2:10, Israel had this concept. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Jesus is saying, when you come to the Father, remember, he's the one who made you. He's the one who gave you life. But that's only a starting point. That's just a starting point, right? It goes further than that. Jesus is also saying, this is the one that loves you like nobody else loves you. Come, when you come to prayer, when you're talking to God, come, you're coming to the one who is not indifferent about your life, not indifferent about your needs. You're coming to the Father. Call him Father. You're coming to somebody who is ready and willing to receive you into his presence. Call him Father. You're coming to one who has your best interests at heart. Call him Father. And to use that term Father, it excludes any idea of somebody who's distant or an impersonal deity. Okay, in a lot of religions, that's what they come to. Come to a God that is just a force, it has no real interest in you in particular. But when Jesus says, when you come to God and it's You're going to pray, this is how I want you to address God. Start off that way. So what do you think? I mean, when Jesus puts it that way, I mean, do you hear an invitation, an encouragement to pray? I mean, he could have, you know, given God such awesome titles that it may have caused many a person to fear coming to him. But the title that he gives is an invitation, an encouragement. It makes it easy for us to come. So how are we to come? Well, how does a child come to a father? He comes with full assurance that he will be heard. He comes with the realization that, you know, nothing is too difficult for Father. He comes knowing that there's nothing too great or too small for him to address. You're coming to him knowing that there's no sin too great or too small that he cannot forgive. You're coming knowing that you have incredible rights. You have incredible privileges because he is your father. In 1 John 3:1, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God." He said, be amazed at this. This is bottom line. God the Father is revealing, demonstrating his love to his people by saying, call me Father. That's your relationship with me. God's love emphasizes sonship. As I said, this is such a radical concept and thought. There's so many different religions out there that have no such idea of God. But this is the invitation that we get. What else does it mean? Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. I'm just going to read a few. O Lord, you know me. You discern my thoughts from afar. You're acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Jesus is saying, when you come to the Father, remember, nothing is hidden from the Lord. He knows you, knows me through and through. Thorough knowledge of our personality, of our personhood, of our past, of our present, of our circumstances, of our future, of our trials, of our temptations, of our fears, of our fallenness, our frustrations, our sins, our shortcomings. He knows it all. You know me. Jesus is saying, when you come before God your Father, know that he knows everything about you. Now, right away, some of us might feel, well, okay, that's a good enough reason for me not to go to him. I mean, if he really knows everything about me, I mean, I hide stuff from other people, and that's why I'm able to hang around with them and go with, you know, if they knew certain things about me, I would stay away. But in Psalm 139, 1 to 6, there's that line that I've often quoted, that he who knows me best, he who knows us best, loves us most. The one who knows everything about you loves you more than anybody else. Again, there's a quote by J.I. Packer, and it's one of my favorites that he's written. I've often got tremendous satisfaction from reading this. And he says, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. Knows it all, and yet is inviting us as Father. So what is this saying as well? Well, it's teaching us that, first and foremost, when we come to prayer, we're not approaching some impersonal force that doesn't know us, doesn't care about us, that we have to find some kind of way to manipulate it to work for us. It also tells us that we're not coming simply, to get things. You're coming to somebody who loves you, somebody who knows you, somebody who welcomes you. And it's almost just a joy and a celebration to be in the presence of this God whom we call Father, because he welcomes us and he invites us. And we are to enjoy that privilege and to enjoy the reality of us speaking to the Father, who is God, and God ministering to us, we who are his children. Blow us away, this first line of the Lord's Prayer. Blow us away. Now, when Jesus uses the word Father, he assumed that most people, all right, would have a positive understanding of what a father is. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus says, which of you, fathers, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So Jesus assumes that fathers have the best interests for their children and would never seek to intentionally give them something or do something that would, in the long run, harm them. So Jesus is assuming that people in that generation had this idea of a fatherhood. However, you notice he also said, although you being evil, and that's in contrast to God. In other words, no matter how good your father is, no matter how kind and how wise he is compared to your heavenly father, your earthly father is flawed and he falls short. He's not a perfect picture of who your heavenly father is. And so sooner or later, everyone will recognize that dads are flawed people. They make mistakes. They do things they shouldn't do. And they fall short. And that's even in the best family situation. It's going to fall short. That means that there's going to have to be some adjustment. If you're a child and you've had a great father, that's awesome. But you're still going to have to adjust and say, okay, there's certain things about dad that are not quite the same as God my Father. And we need to make that adjustment. It has to take place. Now, this is, if Jesus is talking to people and saying, listen, if you've had a good dad, you're going to have to make some adjustments to really know who your heavenly father is. Can you just try to imagine what it is for most people today who don't have a good dad? Fatherlessness is the number one social problem in America. An absence of the father. Fathers who abandoned their children. Many people do not have a positive experience with dad at all. And we spent some time on Thursday. A man by the name of Paul Vitz, a psychologist professor, and he was just in his book, Faith of the Fatherless, he says that many of the atheists that he has studied many of the angry atheists especially says all of them looking at, or the majority of them, there are a few that don't fit the pattern, but the majority of them have had fathers that either abandoned them or died early or abused them or were weak or something like that. And he says, and he predicts, he says, the more families fall apart, the more fatherlessness that there are in families, he predicts that there will be greater and greater number of atheists in the country. As family collapses, as fatherhood goes, atheism grows. That's his prediction. In any case, what we have here is Jesus speaking to people who have good dads and saying you need to adjust. And so we need to really consider then, Lord, what about those in our generation when the idea of father is just all negative? I mean, in some countries, we hear about fathers selling their kids to prostitution. Others, I've heard stories of fathers giving away, you know, one of their many children so that they could have a radio or a TV or some furniture. Can you imagine that child growing up? The thought of fatherhood, what that means to them? And then Jesus coming and saying, now when you pray, say, Our Father. They need healing. And I really believe that God wants to use the church, wants to use you, wants to use us to help bring some of that healing into people's lives. I know that when I was growing up, there was just a Christian family that, in a sense, adopted me. And because my dad was an absentee dad, I didn't know him at all, really. But I you know, this Christian family just took me in, and I began to see the idea of fatherhood in a totally new light. I began to see family in a totally new light. And I tell you, there was healing that took place. If you have an opportunity to do that for somebody, I just pray that you will open your heart to that. And you know, for some, it can be just or grandfathers stepping in where the fathers have left, or somebody else, a father in the faith, who will come and step in for those who need to have healing in that area of fatherhood. So, having pointed out, you know, different experiences with fatherhood, what Jesus is teaching us in the scripture is that we should never end with our personal experiences of fatherhood, but rather we should come to the scriptures and learn about who the Father is. And the best way to learn who the Father is, Jesus said, is to actually look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Remember one day Philip asks Jesus, show us the Father, and Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. What did he mean? You really want to know what your heavenly Father is like? Look at my life. You want to know how he would sound? Listen to me. Do you want to know how he responds when people are in pain or suffering or grieving? Look how I dealt with people. Do you want to know how the Father deals with people or with children that ran away from him? Look at the way I receive people back. And so he's saying, look, those of you who need a new picture of fatherhood, look at me. I am what the Father is. The Father, I reveal the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I believe the example of Jesus will bring healing to those who are broken. Another way that Jesus teaches us about the true nature of fatherhood is by observing his relationship with his father. You know, some people have talked about the possibility that maybe the reason Jesus uses our father is just that was the culture, and if he lived today, he would maybe use a gender-neutral term or something like that, but not so. It describes the internal relationship of the Trinity. Paul refers in many of his letters to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the relationship. Jesus called him Father. And again, just, you know, the very fact that Jesus calls him Father and then says to us, I want you now to call him Father. I mean, we have to, in some ways, try to understand how Jesus sees the Father. Because when he's passing on to you, I want you to pray to the Father. Try to think of the Father the way I think of the Father. It's radical. It's revolutionary. And everywhere we find, Jesus always prayed to the Father. When he was on the cross, there was one time when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that was because he was quoting scripture. But Jesus spoke to the Father, and always we see the intimacy, the closest possible union between the Father and the Son. And we see the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And that is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching us about who this Father is. There's one other dimension as well of our knowledge and of our experience of God as Father that Paul teaches us about. So yes, some people have had great experiences with the Father. That's awesome. Some people are great students of the Word of God, and they're able to read scripture and look at the life of Jesus, and that's really important as well. But there's one other way that Paul says we learn about who the Father is. And it's the Spirit of God at work in the heart, in the life of every believer, working in that child so that you and I could know what it means to be a child of God. This you'll find in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Wow. God the Father wants us to know him as Father. He sends Jesus so that Jesus reveals who the Father is. And then he sends the Spirit into the heart of every believer so that every believer will know that they've been adopted by God so that they can cry out saying, Abba, Father. God is committed to revealing himself as Father in our lives. And without this work, I don't think we'd ever really be able to grow in our knowledge of who the Father is. It takes God himself to reveal to us who he is. I want to make just one other observation here about the way Jesus invites his disciples to prayer. Notice that it isn't just Father in the Matthew version. It's our Father. So what is Jesus saying then? When we use the term Father, we immediately begin to think about sonship, daughtership. But when we use the word our Father, what's happening? There's a family. I am part of a family. There are others who also have God as Father, and I am brother and sister to that individual. And so this prayer is the Lord challenging his disciples to begin thinking not just in individualistic terms, but in communal terms. We are a community. Just if you look at the prayer that Jesus teaches, he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. In verse 11, it says, give us today our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, Jesus is teaching that when you come to prayer, prayer is intercession. It's not just about praying for yourself. You pray for your brothers and sisters. You're hungry? Pray, Lord, feed us. You need forgiveness? Of course it includes you, but pray for all those who also need forgiveness. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to think communally and to pray and to intercede for others as well, not just for ourselves. So this prayer really brings us, it draws us closer both to God and to each other. I want to close with these two separate quotes. Those of you who were there on Thursday, heard this one from Thomas Wolfe. And he mentions that for him, the thought that there is no Father, or just this hunger that he has for fatherhood, just haunted him. And he said, the deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living was man's search for a father. Not merely the father of his flesh, not merely the lost father of his youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to his need and superior to his hunger, to which the belief and power of his own life could be united. You know, there's those like Camus who looks at the universe and says, this is a fatherless universe. We are completely by ourselves. Thomas Wolfe says, I hunger for a heavenly father. It's not some peripheral concern. It's at the very heart of his humanity, of his desire, of his need. And for Thomas Wolfe, it certainly wasn't going to be enough to find some kind of abstract God, impersonal. He needed a personal relationship with. And the second quote, again, one of my favorites from J.I. Packer. He says this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And some people in their prayers, the last words of a man called John Gill. So, my father, those were his final words. Selina, Countess of Huntington, as her end approached, she said, I have nothing to do now than go and be with my father. And Dr. Chalmers, the night before his death, he was overheard by a family member saying, "Oh, Father, my Heavenly Father." There is no greater privilege, no greater joy than to know that you are a child of God. And hear me as I close. It's not enough for you to have been created by God. You must be adopted by him into his family. And that's why we speak of the need to be born again. When you are born again, you have a heavenly Father. And Jesus came to show us the Father, and no man comes to the Father except through Christ. But if you open your life to Christ, if you receive him as your Savior today, he will take you home, and you will belong to a family. But more importantly, you will have a heavenly Father. Father, thank you that we can call you Father. We praise you, we bless you, we honor you. We're not alone. We have somebody who loves us, knows us, cares about us, is not indifferent to our needs, will guide us. And Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for teaching us how to pray and who we're praying to, that we can come with full assurance that our Father does want to hear from us, that our Father will respond to us, and that our Father knows best, and that we can trust him. Lord, I pray that everybody here would know you as their personal Savior, and would know the Father as their personal Father and as the Father of many, and that they would have the Holy Spirit in them, convincing them that they are children of God. Blessed be your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close.